We've been doing bits and pieces recently. It's time we started a proper study. I was all ready and spent a time thinking about Paul's letter to the Philippians, and then discover we did it on a Sunday not all that long ago. But it's a long time since we looked at Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. A very wonderful letter indeed. And we start that tonight. And the best way, I think, is to set the background, because we should really know a bit about the people and the situation that Paul is writing to. Let's read a few verses of 2 Corinthians to begin with. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experience in Asia, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired even of life itself. Why? We felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from so deadly a peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us in answer to many prayers. Now, by any calculation, that's a marvelous start to a letter. I don't think I've ever written a letter like that to anybody in all my life. It's obviously coming right from Paul's heart. His attitude is comprehensive. He's speaking very personally. And so we better find out who he is writing to. So turn back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. Chapter 18 at verse 1. Breaking into Paul's missionary journeys. After this, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And of course, Claudius, being a pagan, didn't know the difference between a Jew who was a Jew and a Jew who had become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So no doubt the Christians were upset that there was persecution in Rome, and Aquila and Priscilla, his wife, had to leave, and for reasons that I think were beyond them, they felt sure that God wanted them to stay in Corinth, which was not a nice place to stay. And because he was of the same trade, they were both tent makers, he stayed with them, and they worked, for by trade they were tent makers. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue. The RSV has this silly word, argued. It's the word reasoned. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And the congregation in Corinth was largely converted Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. I like that bit. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with all his household. That must have caused a bit of consternation. And on the appropriate days, Crispus, instead of going to the synagogue to take his leading place there, he went to the house next door where the Christians were gathering. Not the kind of thing that was calculated to make the Jews sympathetic towards this congregation of Christians. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not be silent." It's interesting that God had to say to Paul, "Now don't be afraid." People don't realize it. Preachers are often scared stiff. "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man shall attack you to harm you. For I have many people in this city," that is, many people still to be converted. And Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. The next verses tell about a lot of commotion and disruption. Look down to verse 18. "After this trouble, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila," and on goes the story. And so Paul had come to Corinth, and there he had something in the nature of 2 years of ministry. In some ways that was a long time for Paul to stay in any one place. But then you see, God said to Paul, "There's a lot of people here that are going to be converted. Now, you stay here and preach." I'm sure one or two of you will recall that this is the text that my brother preached on at a social gathering through in the hall here, celebrating my 10 years in Sandyford, at which stage there wasn't just a great deal to encourage with regard to people being converted and with regard to the future. And I can still remember my brother speaking from this text. "I have much people in this city," and he added, of course, they hadn't been converted yet. So I thought, maybe I should stay here a wee bit longer. We would need now to think, that's the circumstances of the beginning of the church in Corinth, we need to think now about the kind of ministry that Paul exercised during these 2 years. So turn over to the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom." Now, in Corinth, most people were sold on this business of eloquence. If you were a good speaker, they thought you were great. It didn't matter what you were saying. It didn't matter if it was true or false. But if you were eloquent, if you were an orator, they could listen to that for long enough. But Paul said, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And if we ever, to any degree, from the pulpit, try to be clever, or try to impress people with how clever or how gifted we are, then we will empty the gospel of its power. And that's the kind of thing that puts shivers up and down my spine. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Look down to verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. The Old Authorized Version has it. It pleased God through the folly of preaching. And you know, an awful lot of people nowadays, including evangelicals, are tending to, oh no, the day of the sermon is past. It isn't. It pleased God through the folly of preaching and what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs. The Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews want miracles. The Greeks say, they're the intellectuals. They want a philosophical presentation. But we preach Christ crucified, the Son of God nailed to a tree, to a cross. God's criminal, if you like. Substitute for sinners, dying in shame and disgrace and rejection. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But then Paul goes on, but consider your call, brethren, you Christians in Corinth. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of the university level were brought to faith in Christ. Not many powerful. Not many in the political realm or the leaders of industry. Not many were of noble birth. Not many out of the upper classes. But notice on each occasion it says not many. It doesn't say not any. And some of the university folk were converted, and some of the political folk were converted, and some of the high-ups in the religious world were converted, and some of the aristocracy, as we would call them, were converted, but not many. And there were times, you see, in the church at Corinth, that the Christians, I think partly as a psychological reaction to what they felt was their ordinariness, began to boast about their spirituality. And that becomes evident as we go through the epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, brethren, says Paul, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And that brings back memories, because when I knew that the vacancy committee from Sandyford were coming to what was the new Bridgegate Church out on the south side of Glasgow, to listen to this probationer wondering if they might call him to be minister, I thought, well, I'll be honest with them and let them know where I stand and what my ministry will be like. And I preached on this text. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I testified to you that I was with them in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Not sure about the next verse. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, preachers must never make themselves indispensable. If a preacher's preaching makes people depend on him, then his preaching is defective. Yes, a preacher can be trusted. Yes, it's right that people should trust their minister and all that kind of thing. But the whole objective is that people's faith and trust and confidence and hope should be in Christ. So we've set the scene of how Paul came to Corinth. We've spoken about his ministry. Later on, Apollos came to Corinth, and he was very eloquent indeed. And a lot of people thought, we didn't really need Paul. Apollos is a far better preacher. Apollos had far less understanding of the gospel than Paul had, but then you see, the eloquence appealed. We've got also to think of the atmosphere of Corinth. It was a cosmopolitan city, and where it was set, it had two harbours, because it was on a bit of a peninsula. So you had the sea and all the trade traffic, east-west, passed through Corinth. It was prosperous. The alliteration is not mine. I read this in a book somewhere. It was prosperous. It was permissive. And it was proud. Do you like to go and be the minister in a place like that? Because if people are prosperous, they don't see that they need God. If a city is permissive, it doesn't want God, because God will tell them that some of the things they're doing are not right. And if they're proud, they won't listen. They know it all. Overshadowing the city of Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love, and that set the tone. You know, the permissive society and the obsession with sex is not a new thing. That was Corinth. Again, I read in a commentary, the atmosphere of Corinth was an atmosphere of free love and luxury. Sex was worshipped. This is all the quotation. An atmosphere of free love and luxury where sex was worshipped and athletes were heroes. The whole of Corinth had a life of self-expression. And I leave it to your own imagination. That's the kind of society that we're living in. Self-expression and a spirit of individualism. And that's what our society is becoming. And that's why for so many Christians, they sit very lightly to belonging to the church. And they sit very lightly, even though by public profession of faith they have become members of the church, they sit lightly to the commitments that they made when they professed their faith. We've mentioned already the kind of people who were converted in Corinth out of a culture of moral decadence and religious speculation. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That means nowadays you'll preach to a congregation. No, if you do bad things, you won't get to heaven. And preach that in a lot of congregations, and you sure will get resentment. Do not be deceived, neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. Folk like that don't get to heaven. We sang it with the children the other Sunday morning, didn't we? Naught that defileth can ever enter in. And such were some of you. My word, what a glorious gospel. If it can grab people in that kind of atmosphere, in that kind of life, and lift them out of it into Christ, and make them new creatures in Christ. What a gospel. The power of God unto salvation. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. But you can imagine that people converted out of that kind of background and that kind of atmosphere, the high levels of it and the low levels of it, would have many problems of doctrine and of practice. And if you look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans, for a man is living with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. The Christians didn't seem to be unduly bothered about it. Now, time's flying past. I don't want to go into the details, but it would appear that Paul wrote 4 different letters to the Christians at Corinth. There's a reference to a letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter. A letter that was written before 1 Corinthians. So they had a letter we know nothing about, nothing much about. Then we've got the 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians. And if you turn over now to 2 Corinthians, is it chapter 2 at verse 4? I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Most people say that that refers to a third letter, and the fourth letter was this one that we're beginning to study tonight, 2 Corinthians, and it's got 13 chapters. It was written round about the year AD 56, but 25 years or a little more after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. There had already been letters written to the Christians in Corinth dealing with problems. And some or one of the underlying problems that was always besetting the Christians in Corinth was that they hadn't come to terms with the fact that in Christian life there is a necessary separation from the world. Now, there was a time in evangelical life in Scotland that this was emphasized a great deal, perhaps too much. But it's the other way round now. And I think we need to recognize that while we live in this world as Christians, we must see to it that we are not of the world. Because worldliness, that involves the things we do, the places we go, the people we meet with, the things we get involved in. It involves a whole lot of things. A spirit of worldliness has a devastating and a deadening effect on true spiritual life and spiritual service. Now, there's a lot in the world that is very attractive. There are lots of things that may not be wrong in themselves, But we need to be careful. And we'll see this very soon as we look now at the first two verses of 2 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, an apostle just really means a sent one. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's the assurance underlying the whole of his ministry. He is called to minister by God. And you see, if we're not sure of that, there will never be either real conviction or real liberty in our ministry. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. There's just a single verse. It's the very first verse of Paul's letter to the Romans, where he speaks of himself, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And in the original Greek, it could almost be translated as three words. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called, sent, that's the word apostolos, called, sent, separated, that is, set apart. And I commend these three words to you. Called, sent, and separated. Set apart for God. Paul, back to Corinthians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy was a young man. Timothy was a bit tentative. He was very sensitive. Timothy had been left in Corinth by Paul. I think on another occasion, Timothy was sent to Corinth by Paul. And it may have been that these converts in Corinth, already beginning to be proud, hadn't treated Timothy very well. Hadn't respected him or given him his place as a minister of God's gospel. And so I think quite deliberately here, Paul associates the young minister with himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Now, there are three things in the second half of the verse. To the church of God. That is, the church that belongs to God. Didn't belong to the Corinthians. Doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. It is God's church. That's one reason why we've got to deal rightly with it. Why we must never be casual in our dealings with the church. Because it is God's church. Remember Paul's words when he spoke to the elders of the church at Ephesus. It's Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Speaks of the church which God purchased. Speaks of the price of redemption that God paid for the salvation of sinners, bringing them out of darkness into light, bringing them from the power of Satan to himself, bringing them out of the world into Christ and into the church of God. The word church is the word ecclesia here. And the word ecclesia seems to mean, or seems to refer to people called out and called together to be God's people. The commentators tell me that all the cities, like Corinth, had an ecclesia. They were the people who were called and appointed to look after and to administer the affairs of the city. We see, the Church of God, whether in Corinth or in Glasgow, is exactly the same. Redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, called out of the world, called together to be the stewards and the administrators of God's affairs in the city. To the Church of God, which is at Corinth. Now that emphasizes the localized element. God's church in Corinth. As if Paul were saying, now it's in Corinth that is your, it is Corinth that is your responsibility. And in the same way, all those who have chosen to make themselves members of this congregation need to remember that this is their responsibility. This is where God has put us as a church. The Church of God, which is at Corinth. To be different from the rest of the Corinthians. You know, there's a tendency, I suppose there always has been, and a tendency by earnest, sincere folk in the context of witness. Oh, we want to let people see that we're just the same as them. We're not. We're different. We are redeemed. We are in Christ. We are named by the name of Christ. We have the very life of Christ within us. And in terms of our eternal destiny, we are different. We are not the same. I'm not suggesting that we are better than anybody else. But for the grace of God, what would we be? Paul is writing to the Church of God, which is at Corinth, together with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Remember what I've been saying about how proud the Christians in Corinth were getting? Well, Paul said, now, listen, dear Christian folk in Corinth. You're not the bee's knees. You're not the only ones. He said the same kind of thing. I've always loved this, at the very beginning of his first letter to the Corinthians, in the second verse, to the Church of God which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus called to be together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And I think Paul here is writing a second time to the Corinthians to say, now look here, you Corinthians, Don't become interned. Don't turn in upon yourselves. Don't think that you are the only spiritually minded people, the only truly evangelical congregation. Lift up your eyes and see that you are in Christ and serving in the gospel together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. Here's a word to correct isolationism. There are people who ought to know better who have said of us here in Sandy, oh, you lot are only interested in yourselves. I tend to say, well, in actual fact, if you read our annual statement, you'll see that there are something like 20 missionaries that we try to support and that we pray for. I think it was John Spears, before he became a Christian, who was brought to this prayer meeting one Saturday night by Peter White. Peter was a bit apprehensive as to what John's reaction would be. He had never been to a prayer meeting in his life. But apparently, the following week, speaking to Peter, he said, you know, he said, it was astonishing. He said, The folk at the prayer meeting prayed about so many different people and places that I began to think that nobody was going to pray for Sandyford. That shook him. Now, I know that it's not all that long ago, maybe a year or two, that I mentioned at the prayer meeting that we weren't praying for Sandyford the way that we ought to be praying for Sandyford. But that's by the way. How often did Jesus want his disciples, lift up your eyes? Have we any idea of the sheer dimension of the work that we're involved in? We're not a wee congregation in a downtown corner of Glasgow. We are part of what God is doing geographically throughout the world and historically down through the generations. Weren't we saying it the other Sunday morning? Others have labored. You have entered into their labors. And then others, you see, it is one work. Oh, I don't know about you, but it thrills me. And then it alarms me. And inwards, now, if this is true, George Philip, you better be good. So it's a word to correct our isolationism, to correct any danger of becoming preoccupied with ourselves. And at the same time, it is a word to reassure us and to encourage us. Together with all the saints. And saints are people simply who are chosen by God. It's not a suggestion that we're perfect. We know we're not. Remember the beginning of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the emphasis on how God has chosen us. And so he finishes his introduction to his letter in verse 2, and we stop here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. What one commentator describes as the favor of God and the fruit of that favor. Grace. He looks up, how I love singing. I know it gets a bit hackneyed. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The grace of God and the fruit of that grace or the gift of that grace, the peace of God. When we read the word grace, we're reminded that with regard to our salvation, it is all of God. And that's why it's so sure. I find myself thinking way, way back to Sally Armour's student days. How many of you remember Sally Armour? She's been Sally Bonner for a long, long time now. She said to me on one occasion, we were working through Romans. She said, "Oh, Mr. Philip, I was greatly blessed by the first sentence of the sermon last Sunday." I thought, well, at least she was listening at the beginning. I said, "Well, what was the first sentence?" She said, "You began the sermon by saying, salvation is God's business, and he's never done a bad job yet." That's your salvation and mine. Oh, it's so sure. The grace of God. Grace to you and peace. Peace with God. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? You can relax. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace from God. And the peace of God which passes all understanding. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They belonging together. Paul doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. Because by and large the Holy Spirit doesn't want to be mentioned. he would rather have Jesus mentioned. And then Paul, that's the introduction. And then he gets into his letter. Blessed be, and he starts with a doxology. We tend to finish things with a doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Paul starts. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got started 2 Corinthians. And next Saturday we'll reach verse 3. Let's sing our hymn, which begins with a doxology. It's a great hymn. It's number 137. Blessed be the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord, be his abounding mercy praised, his majesty adored. Hymn number 137.